This afternoon, a pre-introduction. The title, Humiliation and Exaltation of the Family of David, a little explanation of that. What this refers to is the forced subjection to Babylon that applied to the royal house of David during the ending years of the divided kingdom. Judah's kings were evil. They were as wicked as the nations around them, if not worse. The last kings of this divided kingdom were brought to humility. The exaltation comes at the end of the chapter, as it does in many of the prophets, many of the prophecies, as a clear ray of hope to God's people, pointing to their king over all, for all time, God's own Son, Jesus, our Messiah. Now, let's put ourselves in the captive's shoes, because I don't think we turn to Ezekiel very often, because we don't understand the people who are being written to at that time. We don't necessarily understand the prophet and his world and who he's speaking to and God's work with his people at that time. Speaking as a captive around 600 BC, I remember Jerusalem. I remember it in its glory. I remember the streets and the houses. I remember my house that I built with my own hands. I remember my family and the peace we had in Jerusalem. I remember the good life. I remember the king's palace up on the hill, the great throne of the high king David and his son Solomon, and that dynasty that was in Judah for so many years. And God's promise to David that he would always have a son on the throne. I remember the temple of Jehovah, that the city is built around. I remember three times a year trying to worship God in streets that were filled with Israelites from all over the world, standing room only, all going up to the temple to worship God in his holiness, in his righteousness. I remember those days. And then I remember the dark days that followed. I remember the sound of the army as it assembled around the gates and around the walls of Jerusalem, the din of the spears and shields and swords. And it didn't stop. I remember the day they burned down the gates. They built the siege walls and came in. How did they get in? And there were more and more and more soldiers. It seemed like the numbers would never stop. I remember them rounding people up. I remember them taking the captives, my family included. These are the memories of the captives. They remember the good days of Jerusalem and its peace while it still followed Jehovah. And they remember the dark days of Nebuchadnezzar coming in the gates, destroying the city, not just once, not just twice, but he's going to do it a third time. They remember being led away from their homeland to a foreign nation where they would be foreigners, the nation of Babylon. Now do you understand the reason why God sent Ezekiel to the captives? They need to know where to put their trust. They need to know where to pin their hopes, because it seems very dark, very discouraging to live as a foreigner in a foreign land of enemies. They need to know whose side to get on. Join me in Ezekiel 17, starting in verse 3, Ezekiel gives these words to the captives. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. And now the riddle. Ezekiel is given the parable God has told him to give, and now the riddle. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. This is the parable. And if you're looking along in the manuscript, you're probably lost, because I'm doing this a little bit differently. I'm trying to put us in the shoes of the captives. This is what they heard from their prophet, the man of God. Who could tell? Would the vine grow? Would the vine be successful? Will he prosper? What does God really mean? Ezekiel 17 is a story of God's love. God's love for his people extends into their punishment, through their banishment, into their captivity. God is turning his people back to him because he loves them. Sometimes God's love looks like the great King David on his throne in peace in Jerusalem. But sometimes God's love looks like Nebuchadnezzar destroying the great city of the king a second time, a third time, and houses being burnt, the best of the people being rounded up and taken to Babylon. Why? Because God loves his people, and he's going to correct them. He's going to turn them back to him. We don't always understand God's love, and you might think these captives can't see that this is God's love. But there's proof. God has sent a great prophet, Ezekiel, to tell his people what he wants them to do and where they should put their trust. They should not trust in Jerusalem. They should not trust in their physical nation of Judah. They should not put their trust in Zedekiah, their king. And they definitely should not trust in Nebuchadnezzar. So where do they put their trust? Jehovah is telling his people, trust in me. I am still your God. If you will follow me, I will take you back. Notice verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? And we'll stop there. Because this is what they had to go on. And evidently this is two different speeches that Ezekiel brings forth. First the parable, and then later, after they've had time to think about it and ruminate over it, try to figure it out, what is God trying to say? Later on, he gives them the answer. Let's go back and look at the parable. and see the application that God makes in the next verses. A great eagle with large wings in verse 3. That's the greatest of the two eagles in this context, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's a conqueror. He represents a superpower during that day. There were two superpowers of that day: Babylon to the east, Egypt to the west, and Judah is just stuck in between. As usual, God's people have a choice. Either east, west, or to God do they put their trust. The topmost young twig in verse 4 is the king, Jehoiachin. In 597 BC, the second time that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes people from Jerusalem back to Babylon, he takes the king with him. And he will die in Babylon. In his place, he puts someone who was not destined to be king. He's of the royal house, but he's not the son. He's an uncle, Zedekiah. He installs Zedekiah as the king in Jerusalem and then makes Zedekiah take an oath of loyalty to Babylon. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, honestly, that Zedekiah was forced to take this oath. He took this vow under penalty of death. Someone was going to be a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar. And if it wasn't Zedekiah, it would be someone else. But he took that oath, and we'll see what he did with it. He took some of the seed of the land. This seed of the land refers to Zedekiah himself, originally not destined to be king, but made king by an emperor. He placed it in a fertile field. This is talking about Jerusalem. It's still a wonderful place to rule, even if you're giving tribute to Babylon. He placed it by abundant waters, set it like a willow tree. A willow tree, its branches initially come off the trunk and then go low. There's a reason why God used that in this prophecy. Zedekiah is not supposed to try to be independent. And not just according to Nebuchadnezzar. He is not supposed to try to gain independence for Judah according to God. Zedekiah is supposed to be subject to the powers above him, one of those being Babylon. The problem is, Zedekiah doesn't want to be dependent. He doesn't want to just be someone who gives tribute, a vassal. He wants to be the king and bring about Judah's independence. It grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Yes, its stature is low, but did you notice that? It's spreading. He was successful as long as he understood his limitations given by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, is God's tool to correct his people. So Zedekiah, kicking against the goads, as it were, is really working against his limitations. There was another great eagle, verse 7, and this eagle is slightly different than the first one. This second great eagle represents Egypt. And did you notice that although the branches initially flow out and then go low, the branches are toward Babylon, toward that first great eagle, but where are the roots? The roots are under the plant, the vine. And where do those roots turn for nourishment? They turn to the other great eagle. Now, those who are farmers and ranchers may understand this better than some others, but you plant a plant in the soil and you give it nourishment and nutrients and everything it needs to thrive. What happens if that plant turns its roots away from the water, away from the nutrients in the soil that you planted there for it? Is it not signing its own death notice? That's exactly what Zedekiah did. And God is very graphic in his description. If you see the illustration here, he turns his roots toward Egypt. He doesn't want to be under Babylon's control. He wants independence, even if he has to turn to Egypt to get it. A plant that moves its roots away from its original source of nutrients is destined for failure, and so is Zedekiah. Verse 8, we have a repetition of the original purpose. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, to grow, and to become a majestic vine. God allowed for the kingly self-esteem of Zedekiah. Yes, you're my king now. But understand, you have limitations. And he goes against God in taking on those limitations. So the riddle, will it thrive? Will he prosper? Will he be successful in getting Egypt to give him horses and men and an army to fight against Babylon? God answers his question. He says, he rebelled against him, verse 15, by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? That's the question that God asks his captive people. They're trying to put their trust back in Judah, in Jerusalem, in Zedekiah. You know, maybe if Egypt gives him an army, and maybe if he's strong enough to overcome Babylon, he'll come rescue us, and we'll go back to our homes, and things will be great. God is telling them not to put their trust or their hopes in these ideas. Because when you all boil it down, Zedekiah is a traitor. He has lied. He has broken a covenant that he took with an evil person, Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked man from a wicked nation, terrible, idolatrous. Gentiles. Does it matter? Does it matter who he was making the promise to? Does it even matter that he was forced to do so? He was forced into this promise. God doesn't care. The promise is made. The vow has been taken. The oath is set. And Zedekiah breaks it by sending ambassadors to Egypt. Notice as we continue, God makes an interesting statement in verse 16. He says, as I live. And you Hebrew students out there, you may notice this is probably a play on words that God is using, because Jehovah means I live, I am. As I live. By definition, God lives. Absolutely, he lives. Surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, what will happen to Zedekiah? He shall die. Can you imagine much worse humiliation than what Zedekiah went through? He tried to run. He tried to hide. He couldn't. He got caught. He and his sons were taken to Babylon. His sons were killed before his eyes in Babylon. So he knew that they would not be on the throne. And then his eyes were plucked out. So that's the last memory he would ever have. The last sight, the last vision. That would sear itself into his mind for the rest of his life. That's the humiliation of the family of David. And that's how Judah ends as a nation. Terrible. What happens when we turn our lives from God in heaven? He corrects us. He finds humility for us and forces us into it. Even more, Pharaoh will do nothing effective against Babylon's forces. Babylon has siege towers and walls. They have better military technology. Egypt will at best delay the inevitable of a third invasion. God's conclusive statement here in verse 18, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. And then it changes in verse 19. Notice this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, notice that again, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. Wait a second, Lord. I was just making a promise to this invading general and his army, just to give us time to build our forces and to rebel. That's what you wanted me to do, right? You can hear Zedekiah thinking that, as he may hear these words later. No, you took an oath. You made a promise. Doesn't matter how evil the person it was. Doesn't matter that you were forced to do it. You made a promise. And effectively, God takes responsibility for that promise, and he says, that was to me. Now, just to let you know, just in case you think this is not fair, this is not right, God shouldn't hold him to this, Zedekiah had been warned. Ezekiel's not the only prophet that Zedekiah and the captives would have heard. They have also heard Jeremiah. And Jeremiah warned those kings at the end of Judah's history, you must submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He is God's tool of vengeance toward you because you have turned your back on the living God. They didn't listen. They wanted to be kings. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted independence. They did not submit. And the damage was done. People's lives were lost, changed forever. They told them, peace when there was no peace. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. I would hate for these words to be said about me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken. Zedekiah tried to run, and it didn't work. The last three verses, verses 22 through 24, answer one of the other problems that the captives have. They're disheartened, they're discouraged. They don't know how to live, much less how to worship in a foreign land with foreign people. God gives them hope. The last three verses give them the hope they need. God is not finished with the Judeans. Out of their descendants will rise the Lion of Judah, the great prophet like Moses, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. God is still keeping his promise to David that he promised in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, that he would always have a son on the throne. It doesn't matter that the throne is gone. No, there is no son to reign on the throne because there is no throne after the nation of Judah falls. But God will have his son on the throne. Christ is the young twig, cropped off from one of the highest branches of a high cedar. And this refers back to verse 3 earlier in the chapter. The Davidic line of the kings in Jerusalem. God would plant this young, dry twig on the high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Jesus was a young, dry twig compared to the cedars, which brought the Pharisees to ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Absolutely. God's Son came out of Nazareth. God would plant him, and this mountain height of Israel refers to Jerusalem, high and prominent because of its geography, its history, back to Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, the site where Abraham proved his faith in God by offering his son Isaac. It's prominent because of its fame and because of its future. In Acts chapter 2, it's the place of the beginning of the church. The kingdom that God is talking about is the church that Jesus built, that we as Christians are members of when we obey his will. Under this tree will dwell birds of every sort. This is pointing to the church. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, because the Gentiles will come in. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. All the trees of the field, all the kings of all the nations of the earth shall know that God is in control. He has chosen to humiliate the great kings and exalt Jesus Christ, his son, the low, dry tree, to be king over all nations. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. The question is, at this point, can we apply this to us today, 2012, 2,500 years removed from when these words were written? Absolutely. We need to be learning and preaching from Ezekiel 17 today. And here's why. Maybe what God was doing to Judah then, he's doing to us today. Why did they have ineffective, irreligious, shallow, ungodly leaders in Judah? Because they were an ungodly people. Look around you today, not necessarily within these four walls or the walls where you worship, but where you live, where you work, where you send your children to school. Is our society all that far removed from Judah in 600 BC? We have turned our backs on God as a society. God forbid, not as the church, but as a society. We may be trusting in the wrong people or the wrong place. How much do we depend on the government? Whether it be local, state, national, whatever it may be, do we put trust where it does not belong? Our government is obviously not worthy of the trust that we should place in God. You might want to start preparing. Preachers, elders, leaders in the church, you may want to start preparing your flock pay taxes to the government to be able to worship. That may sound strange, but it may not be that far off. And when that does happen, how will your people be affected? Will they completely lose all their faith and leave? Or will they say, you know, I knew this was coming. It doesn't matter. I'm prepared to follow God at any cost. any cost. Those days may be coming. The church is not a for-profit business. But if the government does treat us like one, if that ever happens, does that mean we stop doing God's will in this country? May God forbid. It's not any physical government's job to defend the truth. That's obvious. Jude 3 and 4, that's our job. Nor to teach the Bible. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. And where would they? They've pushed the Bible out of every public forum that we have. Nor to offer salvation. No physical government on the earth can save souls. Never could. That's our job in the church. All of these are the works of the church, the only church that Jesus built. What Ezekiel is telling the captives, and what Ezekiel 17 says to me and to you in 2012 is what David wrote in Psalm 31, verse 1. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. No matter what my circumstances, no matter where I might find myself, I trust in Jehovah. I know you do too. Please study this chapter on your own. Apply it to yourself and to the people you preach to, the people you study with, the people you go to work with, school with. Bring it up in conversation. See where it goes. Provoke people to think about righteousness again. That was what Ezekiel was doing. That's something we need to do today. Challenge your people. Turn back to God's Word. It's our only hope. It's the only place to put our trust. Thank you.